Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The last few chapters, as we've been going through the tabernacle, what we've been seeing is that the tabernacle and the various things about it were shadows of heavenly spiritual realities. That they were symbolic lessons, physical, tangible lessons given to the people of Israel in Old Testament times to point to something of who God is and how his people are to approach him and how he would make that possible. So we looked at, in the last few weeks, we looked at the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, and how it shows the holiness of God and things like that. We saw the furniture in the tabernacle and how, again, it points to various things of what God would do in and through Jesus Christ. And we even saw the outer courtyard and the bronze altar there. All of this pointing to something of how God would draw sinful people to himself, and whereby they can have a relationship with him. Now here's a question that perhaps some of you may be asking. Okay, so God has talked about a dwelling place. He's provided various kinds of furniture, and there's the outer courtyard and the bronze altar and the sacrifice there and whatnot. Because in chapters 28 and 29, we look at the priesthood of Israel. And so the question may come to some of your minds, well, if God has already provided all this, including sacrifices for sin, why do we still need a priest? I mean, why not let each person just come and offer their sacrifice before the Lord? I mean, why do they need a mediator? Why must there be somebody between God and sinful people? Because God has provided all these other things. Now, at first it might seem like, it seems unnecessary why then you would need a priest. But I think the answer lies in understanding something of the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. You see, back when God created the man and the woman, they were created with an innocent nature. And with that innocent nature, as they were in the garden, God would meet with them and they enjoyed fellowship with God, an intimate relationship with God. And God had provided everything for them bountifully. And yet, the man and the woman rebelled against God and turned away from God. And once they rebelled against God and turned away from God, their very natures changed. Mankind no longer was born with an innocent nature. The very nature of man became corrupt with sin. So much so that every person that is born after Adam and Eve would be born with sin. Yes, as cute as a baby might look, even that little tiny cute baby is born with a sin nature. And man cannot escape that. So then when you recognize, okay, since the fall, man is born with a sin nature, and that's why he does sinful things, and man cannot get away from it. But the problem also is that God is utterly holy. And he can't change himself. And no sin can be in his presence. So how is it that even if God has provided, say, sacrifices, but those sacrifices has to come before a holy God? Who's going to do that? Because if the person is inherently sinful, they cannot come anywhere near God. So do you see how the problem with sin is such a big issue? That even if there is some provision of sacrifices and all these other things, there still needs to be a person who can bring those sacrifices before God and offer those sacrifices. There still needs to be a person who then needs to represent all those sinful people before God, who's strong enough to be in God's presence to be accepted before God. A sinful person cannot in any way go near to God. So hence, God provides a priest, a man who stands between God and sinful people, so that through this priest, sacrifices can be offered on their behalf before God. So that through this priest, sinful people can be represented before God and can ultimately be accepted before God. And so that's why then in chapters 28 and 29, we see this priesthood that God has established for the nation of Israel. And as with everything else that we've seen, they're also pointers to greater spiritual heavenly realities of what God would do in Jesus Christ. So I've titled this morning's sermon as A Consecrated Priesthood. And we're going to look at these two chapters under two headings. Firstly, the clothing of the priests. And then secondly, the consecration of the priests. The clothing of the priests and the consecration of the priests. And I trust that as we look at this, we will again see the wonderful provision that God has provided in Jesus Christ and ultimately what he will provide for his children. Let me just read the first five verses again of Exodus 28. The clothing of the priests. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. A couple of things to note here in these first five verses. Not anyone in Israel could become a priest. Specifically, it was a chosen family. It was to be only Aaron and his sons. And they were from the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi in itself was a tribe that was set apart for the Lord to do special duties. So whilst other Levites would be involved in various things of the tabernacle, it was only Aaron and his sons who would become the priests, even though they were also from the tribe of Levi. So they were particularly handpicked by God to be the priests. implication or something that we need to be mindful of, that this priest is God's provision. This is not a man-made thing. The priest is never self-appointed. The priest is not people's choice and by popular opinion, let's get this guy up as the priest. The priest is God's gracious provision for sinful people. And particularly for the nation of Israel, this was from the tribe of Levi, that was Aaron and his sons only. The other thing that we see here is the clothing in itself. And we'll continue to look at the clothing for the rest of this chapter. But even this clothing, there's a theology bit that's being developed here. The clothing or the garments are teaching Israel something of what it means for the priest to stand before holy God. And that's seen even in the kind of clothing that this priest will wear. In fact, the first thing I would say is the garments, it displayed something of the glory of God. Look there again at verse 2 where it says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." And then in verse 5, if you read, it sings gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Does that ring a bell from last week? It's the same material as that was used for the tabernacle. And you think, why? Why is the same material as the tabernacle being used for the clothing of the priests? Well, because these were not ordinary clothes, these were holy garments. It's not just simply just some uniform that the priest decided to make, but these were special clothes that God is giving to the priests. And it just like the tabernacle reflected something of the glory of God, as we saw the blue and the purple and the gold and all of that reflected something of the glory of God, the same thing was happening with the attire of the priests. That as this priest was going into the presence of God, they were to be clothed with something that was appropriate to be in God's presence. Something that would reflect the very glory of God. Something that would be fitting to go into the glory, into the presence and glory of God. Now in verses 6 to 14, we get description of the ephod. Now the ephod was a vest-like or an apron-like covering, so to speak. Now if I can get the guys at the back just to put up the image there of... So if you can see there, that apron kind of thing, or that vest kind of thing that's there, that's the ephod. Now the ephod was worn over the priest's robe. And this also had the same materials as that of the tabernacle. Gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and whatnot. Now the ephod had two shoulder pieces that came over the shoulder just to hold everything up. And on the two shoulder pieces were two onyx stones. So if you look at verse 9 says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the six of the sons of Israel. Six of them on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth." And then verse 12 it says, "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So picture this. So the high priest has got this ephod, this apron-like thing. And he's got these shoulder pieces and he's got two onyx stones. On each onyx stone, there's the names of the tribes of Israel. Six on one side and six on the other side. And so as the high priest goes before the presence of the Lord, what is the choice? The high priest is carrying the people before the Lord. In fact, if you think of shoulders, shoulders is something of strength, so to speak. And he's carrying the burden of the people. As he comes before the Lord, as their names are engraved on these onyx stones, and as he comes before the Lord. He's representing them before the Lord, and is showing he's carrying their burdens before the Lord in a very symbolic way. Now, the next thing that we see, so that's the ephod, is the breast piece. That's in verses 15 through to 30, is the breast piece. Now, the breast piece is a piece of clothing that rested on the priest's chest. As you can see there, it's that bit that is square there. It was a square size, about 9 inches by 9 inches, and this breast piece also contained 12 pieces of precious stones. And each stone now represented again each of the tribes of Israel. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its names for 12 tribes." And then again in verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, where he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So it's a similar sort of concept where the priest is again bringing the people before the Lord. Now previously it was the shoulder showing the strength to carry the weight of these people and their burdens before the Lord. This one is sitting where, as it specifically says, it's close to the heart. Showing something of care and compassion and love for the people. So it is symbolically showing that the priest is a man who is strong enough to represent the people and come before God, but is also caring enough and loving enough to bring them before the Lord. Shoulders and heart, as he represents them before the Lord, carrying the people with him. Now next we see the further garments. And so here we get something, particularly with the clothing, with the ephod and the breastplate, that the priest is somebody who represents the people. Next we see just the garment in itself, or the robe in itself of the ephod. That's in verses 31 to 35. Now the robe was worn under the ephod. So the ephod again is the apron kind of thing. The breastplate was that square piece in front. And the robe is underneath, that blue robe there. So the robe was worn under the ephod. Again, what's specific about this is the robe was made of blue fabric. Again, think heavens, heavenly realm. The dwelling place of God. It has those sort of connotations. Something of the glory of God. And what's interesting is, what's around the hem of the robe. There were alternating decorations. Verse 33. It reads, "On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and around its hems with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe." What is this signifying? Actually, there's a couple of other pictures as well, aside from that picture. So you can kind of see it there. If not on that picture, you can see the alternating golden bells and the pomegranates just on the hem of that blue robe. Or the next picture. Yeah. So you get an idea. It looks something like this. So what's the significance of these pomegranates and bells on the hem of that blue robe? Well, pomegranates, again, it symbolizes something of fruitfulness and the blessing of God. Again, some imagery from Eden, when everything was right and the relationship was right with God and God's abundant provision and things like that. There's a sense in which it's even pointing forward to God is going to restore that provision and relationship and bountiful blessing that will come. So that's the pomegranate. What about the bells? Well, the text tells us what the bells are for. Verse 35. "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." So again, the bells are to alert. Here's the priest going before God's presence. So everybody pay attention. This is something sacred. This is something that is holy. And it's alerting people. This is not just a casual meeting with God. And so it's calling everyone to pay attention as the bells are ringing from the hem of that blue robe that the high priest wore. In fact, some have even written that if the high priest went into the most holy place in a defiled way, in a sinful way, and you didn't hear the bells ringing, that would imply that the high priest was struck dead. And so there, it was even for that purpose of knowing, yes, when you come before God, you have to be clothed, not just with any kind of clothes, but with the attire, with the clothing that God provides. Something that reflects his own glory. And this priest was then meant to carry the people into the presence of God. Now in verses 36 to 38, we see a gold plate. Now if we can get the picture back up again. This gold plate is something that was attached to the priest also had a turban, as you can see there. And on the turban was this gold plate. And inscribed on this gold plate was this phrase, "Holy, holy to the Lord." Meaning set apart for God. That his life belonged to the Lord. That everything that the priest did was to be set apart and devoted to the Lord. And then verse 38 specifically says, "And it shall be on Aaron's forehead," talking about that golden plate, "and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." What that's saying is that even the offerings that the people bring to the Lord, even that is impure. And so it is the priest who had this attire, who had this specific attire that God had given to the robe, God had given to the priest, whereby it is reflecting something of the glory of God and something of the holiness of God. That he was distinct, that he was set apart, that he was glorious. And this clothing was showing something of that. And as he represented the people before the Lord with all this, with this holy garb, it was also in and through the priests, the people were being represented as holy before the Lord. So this priest was even carrying the guilt of the people and coming before the Lord. And because he's got the holy before the Lord, holy to the Lord, and this garb that he's wearing is all holy to the Lord, that is how this God-appointed man was able to come before the Lord. So the clothing showed something of the glory of the Lord, showed that the priest represents the people. It is showing that it's a symbolic way of showing that the priest is to be holy before the Lord, and it is the priest's representation that makes the people also holy before the Lord, as he carries the guilt and the burdens and the cares of the people before the Lord. Then in verses 39 to 43, we see the remaining garments. These garments are to be worn by the other priests. There was a woven tunic of linen. These are the other bits that the high priest was meant to wear. So you can see the under the blue robe, there's another white linen sort of tunic. That's an overall thing that he wears under it all. Then there was a sash that's tied around the waist, the turban on the head. And I found this even interesting that there's even mention of undergarments made of linen, that it should be from the hip to the thighs, and all the priests are to wear this. Why? Verse 42 explains to us why. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh, and they shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall wear all of this as they come before the Lord. So even the undergarments, special undergarments, was to cover their nakedness and their shame. There's even connotations of purity even as it's made with white linen. See, because in pagan practices, a lot of the priestly work was very sexual. And so this was covering their shame and covering their nakedness and being pure before the Lord. So what is all this pointing to? Well, I don't want you all to first of all think, oh, okay, so we need to have a special attire when we come before the Lord. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. What this is talking about is God's provision of a priest. And this priest is to have the special clothing that only God has provided. And he has to wear all of that that God has provided because it reflected something of the glory of God. It reflected something of him being holy in a symbolic way, reflecting the very holiness of God. And it also showed that he was carrying the people, their burdens, their cares, and even their guilt before the Lord. And because he's covered in this holy attire that God has provided, the people too are seen as holy before the Lord. All of this was pointing to a greater reality that Jesus would bring about. When you think about what the priest did, he's standing there on behalf of the people. And he's in a symbolic way, bearing the names and the guilt and the cares and the concerns of the people before God. And then years later, the prophet Isaiah will speak to us, and this is what he will say about the Messiah, Jesus. Just turn to Isaiah 43, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "Surely he has borne our guilt and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, the Old Testament priest, in a symbolic way, just carried the names on his shoulders and on his heart before the Lord. But Jesus actually carried the guilt and cares of his people, the brokenness of his people, the suffering and the sin of his people. And he bore it all for our sake. And in this way, because of that, we can stand before God, because he is the one who bore it all on our behalf. But really, this clothing analogy, it even goes further. Because remember, the garments that the priests were wearing, it was symbolically showing something of the holiness of God, and that this priest had been covered by the holiness of God. But the greater reality of what Jesus does is that he removes our filthy garments of sin and clothes us with his righteousness. And that's what we see again in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where it says, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness." See, our best efforts are everything is sin-stained and but filthy rags before the Lord. But Jesus, as he came as our high priest, takes that clothing of sin off. He removes our sin. He removes our shame and covers us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. What the priest symbolically did in the Old Testament, Jesus actually has done. He bore our guilt. He bore our sin, actually, not symbolically, actually, such that he paid the price for our sin and covered us with his righteousness. And so because we have been actually covered with his righteousness, we stand holy before the Lord. Not because of anything of us, but because of what Jesus has done. And then to know that Jesus has his ongoing work as our high priest, where for the Old Testament priests, it was the names of the tribes were engraved on stones and carved permanently on those shoulders and on the breastpiece. It was a way of saying that the priest always brought the people before the Lord, and they are never forgotten, each and every one of them. Every tribe, every person, every family, not one of them would be forgotten before the Lord as the priest brought the people. And then listen to Isaiah 49 and verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Not in a symbolic way, but it is saying that now, as his children, we are so precious to him that he will never forget us. That we are always before God through Jesus Christ, through the very hands that were pierced, through those scars, our names are engraved on his hands. And if that's not enough, we read for our Bible reading where Jesus continues to represent his people in Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. 14 to 16, and let me just read that as well. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Jesus carried us in his heart. For the joy that was before him, as Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross. What was the joy? The joy of having a people for himself, for the glory of God. Can you imagine that? That he loves us, that he cares for us. He knows our frailty. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our burdens. He knows our suffering. And he's ever present. As God, man, there is a perfect man on our behalf before God. And therefore, because of this perfect God, man on our behalf before God, we will fully be accepted before God. That we will never be forgotten. That he will never abandon us. That on that final day when there will be judgment, we will never stand alone before God because we have this high priest. And I think for that, what that means is also a great assurance. See, when you sin and you feel the guilt of your sin, and that's a grace from God to feel the guilt of your sin, it is then to rejoice and run to Jesus for what he has done and to be assured that because of what Jesus has done, we are accepted in God's sight. And so not keep running away from God. Your guarantee before God's presence, your acceptability before God's presence has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with the high priest that is Jesus himself. And so I want to encourage you to be assured, Christian, that when you sin, yes, repent of it, turn away from it, but then be assured of your right standing before God. But friend, if you're here and you are still exploring Christianity, or you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, I can tell you, if Jesus is not your eternal high priest, you still are going to stand with your guilt before God. And on that judgment day, you will either stand before God with Jesus as your eternal high priest, as your advocate, or you will try to stand on your own merit and your good works. And I can tell you that clothing is dirty rags, not fit to be in God's presence. And you will be cast away into the eternal lake of God's fiery judgment. Because God has provided a way by which sinful people can come before a holy God. And that is through this high priest. So here we see the need for a high priest, and in fact what his clothing also symbolized. This brings us to our second point, the consecration of the priest in chapter 29. So we've seen the need for a priest. The priest ministers on behalf of sinful people. They cannot approach God themselves. But here's the thing. Before the priest ministers on behalf of the people, something must happen to the priest as well. He too must be consecrated. He needs to be set apart for the work of being a priest. And there is a preparation ceremony or a consecration ceremony for that, and that's what we see in Exodus 29. So Exodus 29, look at the different stages of the consecration ceremony. 29 verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. So recognizing this priestly work is, again, it's not some sort of ordinary job like any other job. It's a holy service to the Lord. These men would have to enter into God's dwelling place in the tabernacle, and they stand between God and his people, representing them and offering sacrifices on their behalf and bearing their guilt on their behalf before God. So even these men, before they do that, they had to be washed with water and cleansed. Why? Again, symbolic. Symbolic of purification or cleansing. It was a way of symbolically showing that their uncleanness had to be removed before they could actually come before the Lord on behalf of other people. What it's already implying here is that the priest, even though appointed by God, at least these human priests, they're not naturally clean. He's not naturally fit to stand before God. The very mediator that has been chosen to go between God and the people also needed to be clean. He is not in some elite class of people that was so different. No, he is also a sinner who needs to be cleansed before he can serve on behalf of the people. Now in verses 5 onwards, 5 to 9, then after the cleansing with water, what you see is the priest must be clothed. Moses instructs that Aaron has to be dressed in the garments that we saw in the previous chapter. So the tunic and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate and the turban and the golden plate. Everything that we just looked at in chapter 28 is now placed on Aaron. And again, as I mentioned before, this garb was a holy garb. Without having this holy garb that God had provided, the priest would die if he went before God's presence. And it was symbolically showing something of the glory of God and something of the holiness that he's covered with the holiness of God that he is covered with. But again, a reminder, it was simply symbolic. The holy clothing didn't actually make the priest holy. Now, after these clothes are put on him, verse 7, it says, "And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." So he's cleaned, special holy garb put on him, and after that, he's anointed with oil. You shall take the, verse 7, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." See, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil, it was, again, a symbolic way of showing that this person had been set apart by God. And it was also a way by showing that God had set apart this person for a specific task, and God would equip this person for that specific role. So it was a sign, this anointing with oil, it was a public sign that this is God's chosen one for this task. He's been set apart for this task, and God would somehow enable him to do so. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see this anointing happening for divine purposes, for divine service to the Lord. So the kings would be anointed, priests would be anointed with oil, and even the prophets would be anointed with oil. So it was all saying that they have been specifically set apart for God's purposes, for God's service, and God will enable them to carry out that task. So a priest is cleansed, clothes put on, anointed, marked out in a symbolic way, and that God would equip this person. Then the priest also required sacrifices before he could serve. And there's three sets of sacrifices that are mentioned. First, you have the sin offering. That's in verses 10 to 14. Here what happened is a bull would be brought before the tent of the meeting. And Aaron and his sons would lay their hands on the head of the bull. Again, this is symbolic, showing that now their guilt, their sin, is transferred on to this animal, the bull. This bull now stood in their place, is bearing their guilt, and then the bull is slaughtered. And the blood is applied onto the altar, and this was the sin offering. Now, specific to the sin offering is also that while part of the blood is put on the horns of the altar and the rest of it at the base of the altar, the body in itself is burnt outside the camp. Just read that here in verse 14. Verse 14, it says 29 and 14. "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So the blood and all of that is put before the altar, but the rest of it is burnt outside. Why? Why outside? It is saying that sin had been transferred to this animal. And this animal is now so unclean, so defiled, that it cannot stay in the holy dwelling or the holy camp of God. It has to be put outside the camp, and it had to be burnt. Again, here, what is being implied here is that the priest, the mediator, himself needs mediation. The priest who is meant to offer sacrifices for people must first have a sacrifice for himself offered on his behalf. Implication? He is not a perfect priest. He is still sinful. He is not the perfect solution. And it's bit by bit, through a symbolic way in what they're doing, pointing towards the need for somebody greater who is to come. So that was the sin offering. Then you had the burnt offering in verses 15 through 18. In the burnt offering, a ram is brought forward. And the same sort of thing, the ram is brought forward. Aaron and his sons, they place their hand over the animal. The ram is slaughtered. But this time, the sacrifice is different. The whole animal is consumed by the fire. And as we've seen just in recent weeks, this is a burnt offering. That means the entire thing is burnt before the Lord, and it was a way of showing total consecration to the Lord, or total dedication to the Lord. Just like this animal has been consecrated to the Lord, now the Aaron and his sons, they're entirely consecrated to the Lord. That's what this sacrifice showed. Now there's one more sacrifice, and that's in verses 19 through to 22. That is the ordination ram, where the priest now is fully set apart. So this is the second ram now. And here, what happens is the ram is slaughtered after the hands are placed. But a specific thing that you see here is the blood from this ram is placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the priest. And what does that signify? That means the hearing of the priest is consecrated, that their ears belong to the Lord, that they are to always listen to the Lord. The thumb is their action. Their hands, that their service is to be consecrated to the Lord, always doing work for the honor and glory of God. And then the one on the big toe, the blood on the big toe, again, is their walk, that they're to walk in a way that honors the Lord. Or in other words, their whole life is consecrated and must be holy to the Lord. So this was a way of saying that every part through this sacrifice of the ram, of the second ram, that their whole life is again dedicated and set apart for the Lord. Now after this, in verse 21, it says, and you shall take part of the blood and that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, and you shall sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. So now blood is sprinkled even on the garments. And you can imagine, like every time a priest is put, it's always blood-stained, and further blood is sprinkled through the years. So it means that even the very clothes, very garments are to be set apart, made as holy. It shouldn't be unclean. It shouldn't be impure, but set apart for the Lord. Then in 22 to 34, you have then the meal of ordination. So after the sacrifices are made, part of the ram that was placed on the altar, that second ram, is to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And this was a way of showing they are taking part in that covenant meal, that they are participating in this consecration ceremony. And this was to be eaten only by Aaron and his sons and nobody else. So that's the consecration ceremony. So first you had the washing, you had the putting on of the clothes, then you had Then you had the anointing, and then you had the three sacrifices. The sin offering, where the blood was splashed on the altar, and then the rest of it burnt outside the camp. Then you had the burnt offering, where the whole animal is burnt as consecrated to the Lord. And then you have the second ram, whereby blood from that ram is put on their ear, on their thumb, and on their toe, showing again they're consecrated to the Lord. And then finally they eat part of that ram as well, showing they're participating in this consecration ceremony. And look how long this lasts, verses 35 to 37. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to consecrate it. And 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. And whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So first of all, a couple of things here. So this ceremony was to be repeated for 7 days. And as we've been seeing before, seven is the number of completion or fullness. So this work of consecration is to be a full consecration ceremony, a completed work of being consecrated. So it would go on for 7 days. And then on top of that, where it says, so there was sprinkling of blood on the garments, and now they are to purify the altar as well. Why? Again, the altar is where sin is brought and sinful people touch that altar. So again, it had to be purified. Nothing impure could be coming before the Lord. Everything before the Lord had to be set apart, had to be made holy. So in a symbolic way, even the altar was made holy. And then lastly, in verses 38 to 42, is finally just the work that they're, something of the work of the priests that they are to do, that they're to bring two lambs every day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And they are to sacrifice it day after day, year after year. So again, the question why? Saying this is the work of the priests, where there's ongoing sacrifices, morning and evening. Mind you, this one lamb in the morning and in the evening was not the only sacrifice. This was for the corporate sin of the people, where every morning and every evening, this sacrifice, this lamb was slain. In addition to that, as people sinned, they would bring their individual sacrifices before the priest, and they would have those ongoing sacrifices as well. So this was the work of the priests. As they are consecrated, they are to now start the work of sacrifices. So corporately for the people, morning and evening, a lamb each. That's corporately, then individually, as people for their sins brought their sacrifices, they would have to offer that as well. And so over here, this would be an ongoing work, morning and evening, year after year, day after day, day after day. And it's again hinting that, one, the problem is of sin is not fully sorted. And it's also showing that therefore the priestly work of the Aaronic line from the line of Aaron is never going to finish, because it's just going on morning and evening. And then finally, verses 43 to 46 comes to the climax of this and the purpose of the priesthood and everything else that's taking place. Let me just read that. And therefore I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell with them, and I am the Lord their God." So this is the goal of the priesthood and the sacrifices and everything else that we've seen. The tabernacle, the furniture, even this whole priesthood and the clothing and everything that we've talked about, the ultimate goal is so that holy God can have a relationship with sinful people and have that right relationship, and the two can dwell together. You know, I just think of just the grace of God in that. Thinking of how holy God is and how other than God is. He's not like any created being, and that he would want to have a relationship with sinful, puny creatures like us. And yet, that is what this is showing. That God wants to have is showing his desire to have a relationship with sinful, pitiful creatures who can give nothing to God in return. This is all showing God's mercy and his grace. This is the reason for the Exodus. This is the reason why he rescued them from Egypt. This is the reason why he brought them to Mount Sinai. This is the reason why he gave them the law. This is the reason why the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all of it is ultimately for this relationship with holy God, and so that he can dwell with sinful man. As we look at Exodus 29, there's three things that show the insufficiency of this priesthood as well. Well, firstly, it shows how the sin problem is not solved because the sacrifices are ongoing. Secondly, it shows the priests themselves are sinful. They're not perfect priests. They themselves need sacrifice and consecration and cleansing and so on and so forth. Then we also see that, because it says, "This shall be for your sons and for future generations," the whole thing of what the priests are to do, all these priests will eventually die because of the effect of sin. Each priest is only temporarily there. He'll be there for a while, and then some other priest has to come and take his place. And if that's not enough, it is also showing the insufficiency of this system in that the work of these Aaronic priests are ongoing. It is never finished. The work is never done. And I think this is where it so beautifully points to Jesus, does it not? Because when you think about it, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who is the very radiance of the glory of God, he didn't need any special clothing. Because he himself is light. He himself is holy. And yet, for the sake of his ministry toward us, he clothed himself with human nature. That was because of his ministry on our behalf. He takes on frail human nature, the eternal Son of God. And then as the perfect priest whose ears and hands and feet have been consecrated, he perfectly obeys God the Father in everything that he did. Always devoted to him. Always doing his will. And then on that cross, on behalf of his people, he is crucified. And as he's crucified, do you know what happens to him? First of all, with all the mocking, as he's taken on this frail garb of human nature. He's come on behalf of sinful man, to save sinful man, to bring sinful man before God into a right relationship with God. And here is humanity mocking Jesus, slandering him, physically torturing him. And while they slander him and physically torture him, do you know what they put on him? A purple robe. They're mocking him. When the irony is, he's the kingly priest that has come to save sinful human beings. He doesn't get a turban of white saying holy to the Lord. He gets a crown of thorns thrust on his head. And he who is pure and holy, truly inside out, he who knew no sin, as Scripture says, was made sin for us. And he was slaughtered outside of Jerusalem. And Hebrews 13 makes a big deal out of it. Why? Why is that so significant? Because he was the sin offering. So defiled was he that he had to be slaughtered outside the camp of God. And if that's not enough, he is then stripped close to naked. The one who has come to clothe sinful humanity is mocked and almost stripped naked and shamed for all the world to see as he's crucified on that cross. And he takes on our wretched clothing of sin, our filthy rags. And he is judged on that cross for our sin. Oh, he is strong to bear his sinful people before a holy God. He is loving and caring for his people to do that. And while every priest from the line of Aaron died, he died on behalf of sinful people, then he rose again, defeating death itself. And now he lives forever as our high priest. Because you see, the high priest became the perfect sacrifice on that cross. And so the work is completed. Sins are truly forgiven because he truly bore our guilt. He truly took on our sin. He truly was judged and strong to stand before God, bearing our shame, bearing our guilt, bearing our brokenness. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed his work. No priest in the tabernacle could ever sit, which is why there was never a stool. There's a table there. There's a lampstand there. There is no chair anywhere near the tabernacle because it was an ongoing work and the work would never cease. Here is Jesus, the eternal high priest, who has conquered sin and death and borne the sin and guilt of his people, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having finished the work, now interceding on our behalf. And for all of eternity, he will be our priest. And he will truly bring us into the very presence of God, what was only symbolic through the priesthood of the Old Testament. And you know the wonderful thing is, when Jesus returns and he will make everything right, and earth, heaven and earth combine, everything will be holy and set apart to the Lord. And which is why there, in that setting, in that eternal state, there will be no more sin, no more evil, nothing, because everything that is unclean and impure has been done away with. Everything will reflect the very glory of God and the holiness of God. And you and I will be ultimately glorified, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and ultimately reflecting his very glory for all of eternity, enjoying his presence and living in his glory. That's the hope that we have as Christians. So I hope, again, as we've seen again and again and again and again, pointing to what God would do in Jesus Christ, all these shadows and the reality that has come in and through Jesus and what will ultimately happen. That yes, there's wars going on. Yes, you may have family problems. Yes, you may have struggles. But your ultimate reality, all these realities are passing away. Your ultimate reality is if you have turned from your sin and turned to Jesus as your perfect sacrifice, as your perfect high priest, then you're secured in your relationship with the Lord. This is your ultimate reality and this is your hope. So live in that reality, firmly fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel at how you have even communicated truth to us, where you would use broken people to write your word, such that what we have is your word, where you would use broken, imperfect priests in the Old Testament to communicate through their clothing and through their work something of who you are and how you will bring sinful people like us into right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that we don't live in the shadows now, but we have the substance that is Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our perfect sacrifice. We thank you that he is our perfect priest, that he will never die and we never have to question the care and concern or whether there will ever be a person lacking to bring us before a holy God and for us to be scared. Or he ever lives to intercede for us. So we thank you that even now as we live in this world, stricken with sin and just all the consequences of sin, help us to live in light of this ultimate reality of Jesus and what he has done and what he will do. Please help us, Lord, for this we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.